Good morning, everyone. My name is Philip, and I'm really pleased to be able to share with you this morning. Some of you, I think I do know some faces here. Some of you recognize my face from years and years and years ago. My wife, Judy, and I, Judy's here with me today. We were linked missionaries with the parish of St. Ives for quite some years. In fact, I was saying to one of the ladies in the congregation earlier that I kind of grew as a Christian in this area. When we lived in this area, and I'm very grateful for those early years when I spent with time mainly at Christchurch St. Ives and grew up as a believer, and that was a great formative time in my own life. So it's a great joy to actually be able to come back now at Barry's invitation and to share with you this morning from God's Word. And it was really encouraging this morning to see just how God has ordained things this morning. In that the whole of the service up till now, you've probably noticed this, the whole of the service has focused on the need to trust God, the trustworthiness of God. We sang about it, didn't we, earlier, and we also have had David shared with us a little bit about what he learned from a devotional at school, and we've also had some prayers which were very helpfully led to us for us this morning as we focus again on how important it is and how we can trust God even when things don't look particularly promising in that department. So with great joy and anticipation, I want to share with you a passage that really highlights this whole question very strongly. I hope you saw it this morning when Kim read it for us earlier, you would have picked that up, I'm sure, the importance of trusting God's faithful and true word. So let's pray as we open God's word together. Would you perhaps turn in your Bibles to that passage which was read? I know it's a long passage, make no apologies for it, but as the Bible, a lot of the Bible's truth is enshrined in story. It's great to have a story as strong as this one, isn't it? So I want to share with you from this story in the scripture. But let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you indeed are a faithful and trustworthy God. As we sang earlier, our souls find rest in you. You are our fortress and our rock. And we thank you that you have spoken to us so that we can understand your word. And we know that your word is true. But sometimes, Lord, because of hardness of our own hearts, because of the stress of what's happening around us, we find it so easy to lose sight of that, to follow after other ideas and to doubt you and to doubt your presence and your word. So please, will you help us this morning? May your Spirit guide us to understanding as we read your word together. And please, will you help us, Lord God, to obey what you are saying to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our prayers this morning, we prayed about a number of things going on in our society, and we really are living in engaging times, aren't we? They're confusing times in a lot of ways. We wonder sometimes whether we're living in a world that's completely out of control. I think we could be forgiven for thinking that in our weakest times. At no time in history have there been such tremendous advantages and tremendous advances in technology and in the ability to do great things, but at no time in history have we seen such chaotic movements in our culture that have, in such a short time, caused us even to question things that as a society we've held dear for generations. The opening lines, those of you who are literature buffs will know, the opening lines of that great classic, Dickens's classic, A Tale of Two Cities, has a very, very pregnant statement. It says, it was the best of times and the worst of times. And it's a really good description of today, isn't it? We've got so many wonderful advances in technology, so many good things happening, and yet at the same time, we're kind of wondering where it's all going and whether we'll be here in 100 years' time to enjoy the benefits of what is being done today. We live in the best of times and the worst of times. But you know, it wasn't a lot different in the days of Elijah when he came and confronted King Ahab. That's why I've asked that the reading be from that last bit of chapter 16. So would you have a look at that with me again? This is the King Ahab who reigned for 22 years. It's amazing how God allowed him to reign that long, quite frankly, when you look at his career. But let's look at what the Bible actually says about this king, because it sets the stage for all that's going to follow from this point on. Well, if you follow with me, and you would have remembered the reading, like his father Omri and many before him, Ahab repeated the sin of King Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And that's a strange kind of cipher. What does that mean? You'll see that often in the Old Testament. He repeated the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jeroboam was the first king of the divided kingdom in the north of Israel. And his great sin was, in order to shore up his kingdom and make sure that he had a good following and to avoid people going down to Jerusalem, which he suspected they would do, to worship down there, he set up images in his own kingdom in the north. And these became idols. These became substitutes for the living God. So that's what he did. That's what Jeroboam did. And that's what Ahab did. So Ahab's reign didn't start off very well because that's what he did. But he did more than that, didn't he, it says. He took as his queen Jezebel, the daughter of the Phoenician king on the northern border of Israel, Tyre, Sidon, they're part of Phoenicia on the north, a foreign country to the north. Now that was a conscious decision of Ahab to introduce something very foreign into the religion of Israel. Because the Canaanites, Phoenicia was a Canaanite kingdom. The Canaanites were farmers and fishers, but they worried a lot about the seasons. The farmers worried a lot about the crops. How would they'd get enough rain for their crops? They worried about fertility. Would they have enough children to be able to look after them in their old age and till their soil and farm their land? Now, they didn't know God, so they dreamed up a god of their own, a false god, and they called him Baal, which is just a Hebrew word that means master. So they called this god Baal, the god of the seasons, who controlled the seasons, made sure that the crops would grow, who controlled the fertility of the women in the community so that there would be plenty of children to come and succeed them. And that's what Ahab deliberately introduced through Jezebel into Israel. What an affront to the God of Israel. His people were not only putting up images and worshipping images, but they were now worshipping a different God, a false God, a God so called, Baal of Phoenicia. What an affront to the God who had made them his own people back at Mount Sinai, who led them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself, who'd made a covenant of love with them. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Could they not trust him to care for them now that they were in the land? The God who brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, who brought them across the desert and fed them in the desert with food they didn't know. Could he not now look after them in a new country, the country he after all promised to give them? So things in Israel had definitely gone from bad to worse. Now, on the surface, it didn't look like that. Omri was quite a big deal. He was quite an important king. The Bible dismisses him in about five verses because he didn't know God. But he actually was a great builder and a great infrastructure builder. But that doesn't matter to God. As far as God's concerned, he was an evil king. The nation of Israel, in many ways, was living through very good times, but it was also the worst of times. And I think that's the message. I think that's what the writer is getting at in that strange verse 34. You probably scratched your head, as I first did when I read that, about this guy who rebuilt Jericho. Why does he mention that? Well, in the days of Joshua, you see, God had told the people of Israel that he absolutely forbade that they should rebuild the city of Jericho, which after all had been conquered, you remember, under Joshua. And that any person who presumed to ignore the word of God on that matter would be dealt with harshly. I think that's the point the writer is trying to make here. Israel might have been outwardly prosperous and at peace, but they had disobeyed the word of God, and they didn't seem to care about it. And it's into that context that the word of God comes again to Israel through his servant Elijah. we're kind of asking, at the end of verse 34, we're kind of asking the question, where is God now? It's almost as if there's a boxing match about that's been declared. You know, this Baal has gone into the ring and he's standing there proud and tall with his boxing gloves on, and he's saying, I defy anyone who opposes me. So where's God now to defend his title? Where's the God of Israel? Well, now enter Elijah. God's word breaks the silence. Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Elijah comes in the name of the God of Israel, the Lord, the one who is still in control. Now, who is this guy? We don't know anything about him. He comes out of nowhere. We're just told he's from a nondescript town in Gilead. But yet here he is, large as life. He strides into the throne room of the king. And he makes this claim. He says, I speak in the name of the God of Israel. His name says it all, actually. His name, Elijah, means literally, my God is the Lord, Yahweh. So he confronts King Ahab and says there's going to be a drought over the whole land. As the Lord lives, he says, neither dew nor rain except at my word. Now that's a declaration of war. Did you notice it? It's a broadside fired directly at Baal. Who was the god so-called who was supposed to be in charge of the seasons, who controlled the rain? Well, Baal, that's what the Israelites thought. So here's God now entering the ring and saying, I'm going to defend my title. It's not going to be taken away from me. Elijah is attacking the very foundations of the religion of Baal. He says to the king, the rains are going to stop, but not because Baal has anything to do with it. It's because the living God says so. And the rains will only start again when the living God says so once again. Now, is this a new word from God? No, it's not. God had already said this. They should have had that in their heads. I'm just reading very quickly from one reference back in the book of Deuteronomy. Before Israel even went into the promised land, Moses says to them, take care lest your heart be deceived. You turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens. There'll be no rain. The land will yield no fruit. You will perish quickly off the good land that God is giving you. So God has spoken already, you see. Elijah is saying nothing more nor less than what God had already told them. And the word of the Lord will not fail. That is the message that's being driven home like a nail being banged into a piece of wood. The message is being driven home here by the writer, by Elijah, yes, but by the inspired author of Scripture throughout this whole passage. Well, no sooner has Elijah laid down the challenge, he is commanded by God to retreat. Now, it's a really strange passage, isn't it, with ravens and brooks and all kinds of other things. So what's it all about? Well, God sends him into the desert. And what does God do there? He provides for him in a strange kind of way. He's there by a brook, a stream. Now, there must be water there, otherwise he wouldn't be able to drink anything. But he commands ravens, also birds, not particularly clean birds, I would have thought, but he commands these birds to come and bring him the food that he needs. So it's a strange kind of scenario. But it is as if God is saying or showing Elijah that in the most unlikely way he can provide for his servants, even in unexpected ways, if only they will trust him and take him at his word. God can provide for his people in every circumstance. There's no circumstance that you can be in when God will not provide for you if you look to him in trust, is what the Bible is saying. So Elijah's got to learn that lesson for himself. It's one thing to go into the throne room of the king. It's quite another thing to wake up the next morning and work out what happens now. How am I going to trust God myself if I'm going to bring God's word to the people? Elijah's got to do that if he's going to bring the word of God to the people of Israel. Well, eventually we're told the brook dries up. Now, why didn't God sort of just provide more water in the brook? No, Elijah is sent on another mission, which seems strange. He's told to go a long way north, and there's going to be another unlikely agent of God's care who will look after him. A poor widow. Now, this poor widow is not somebody with great resources. In fact, she's in desperate need herself. She's about to provide one last meal, she thinks, for her son. But Elijah walks up to her and says, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar that I might have a drink?" Verse 11. He also says, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives," she recognizes who he represents, "I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug." And listen to this pathetic statement, a true statement. "And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in, prepare for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." How sad. How pathetic. Yet this is the person to whom Elijah has been sent. Now, of course, it's another test, isn't it, for Elijah? But if it's a test for Elijah, just think of what a challenge it must have been for that poor widow. She thinks she's on her last meal. Logically, she is on her last meal. But who is this stranger from Israel? He seems to be asking an awful lot of me. Elijah knows that, and you can see the compassion in a way in his voice. He's probably struggling with it himself. "Do not fear," he says, "go and do as you've said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord," it's not about me, says Elijah, it's about what God says, "thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." Now, I think we need to stand back a wee bit and take a look at the big picture. What is happening here? Let's think about it. Every detail in this passage is pregnant with meaning. Elijah has come some way north of Israel. Where's he been? He gone? He's gone to the village of Zarephath. Zarephath is near what city? Sidon. Who came from Sidon? Jezebel, the new queen, the wife of Ahab. This is Jezebel's home turf. This is Baal's home turf, if you like. Here is the servant of the God of Israel, right in the center of Baal's home territory, home ground, if you like. Here is the spokesman for the living God in the arena when everybody in the stands is cheering for Baal. He's in the very heartland of Baal worships. And he comes to a poor widow. Now, you'd think that if Baal was in charge of the seasons and if Baal was able to regulate the crops and provide food for the people, he would have looked after this poor widow, wouldn't you? If he really existed. She's a prime candidate for his care, if he really existed. But no, obviously she's not got any help from Baal. And Elijah is inviting this widow to transfer her confidence, transfer her faith from Baal to the God of Israel, whom she doesn't yet know, but whom she will find out is the only one who can be relied upon to care for her, to meet her needs. So what does she do? Well, wonderfully, verse 15, she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Incidentally, we may wonder, the Bible's silent here, but we may wonder what other people would have thought about what was going on in that household. That the supply of oil never running out, the flour never running out. Clearly a miracle's happening here, but it's all very kind of quiet, isn't it? It's all very, nothing showy, nothing spectacular, but a miracle nonetheless, a mighty work nonetheless. Isn't that just like God to work that way? Every morning the widow gets up. Every morning there it is, just enough for herself and her son and for Elijah for that day. A most powerful demonstration that God is true to his word. He is trustworthy. And a powerful demonstration too of the emptiness of those false gods that cry for our attention, those substitutes for the living and true God. When it comes to the crunch, you see, who is God? That's what our passage is about. Who is the one whose word can be trusted? Well, we've come to a point where it's the case, the question, if you like, is pretty well decided. You might say it's time to end this, the ring. The referee should ring the bell and say, that's the end of the fight. We know who the winner is. But look, there's one final thing. It all comes down to the wire in one final frightening episode in verse 17. I'm going to read that again with you. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. This illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She said, what have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son. Even Elijah is troubled. He cries out, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? How can this happen after all the good things that have just happened? So cruel, it seems, to give this woman hope and life and then in one savage blow take it all away. She's been saved from starvation, but now she's looking into the face of death, the death of her son. And she's as terrified as she is distraught with grief. Here, this man of God, his very presence here in my house has exposed me, has exposed my sin to the searching eye of a holy God. How can I survive? But Elijah cries out to God, and then we have those wonderful words in verse 22. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber, gave him to his mother. See, your son lives. And the woman says, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And here we've come to the climax of the chapter. This pagan woman, originally pagan woman from Zarephath, this poor widow, speaks the climactic lesson, if you like, from this whole chapter. She declares her faith in the living God. She's saying that through all that has happened to her, she's come to see that this God can be trusted and that his purpose is not to take life away, but to give it. Here we have, in this Old Testament passage, we have a pointer to the victory of the Son of God, who by his own death on a cross drew the sting of death, reaching right into the dark, forbidding realm of death and bringing the dead to life, saving men and women from sin and judgment, and by his glorious resurrection, announcing the final defeat of death itself for all who put their trust in him. But the question, of course, is, the Bible's big question is, who will listen? Who will receive this? Who will believe it? It's very interesting to know that this passage is dealt with in the New Testament in one very important way in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 4. In fact, if you want to put your finger at least, or put one finger in 1 Kings 17 and have another, and turn over with me to Luke chapter 4, just very briefly. I'm not going to read it. In Luke 4 and verse 16, we're told how Jesus began his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, how he stood up and read the Old Testament scripture from the prophet Isaiah and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then immediately after that, he pointed to the passage we've been looking at in 1 Kings. "I assure you," he said to the listeners in the synagogue, "that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, any of the Israelite widows, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." They were so angry when he spoke those words that they took him to the brow of a hill and were about to throw him over. But of course, it wasn't his time, so he didn't die. He walked away from them. But what made them so angry that they were ready to put Jesus to death then and there? Well, they understood, I believe. They understood the point that Jesus was making, and they didn't like it. You see, God's sending of Elijah to Zarephath to leapfrog over Israel to Zarephath was an act of judgment on an unbelieving people. He sent his servant out of Israel to a widow in Zarephath. He was bypassing unfaithful Israel. He was offering salvation to a Gentile instead. And that's the pattern that God has shown us throughout the unfolding story of the Bible. No one can presume on God's favor on the basis of family or morality or a good life or good credentials or any connections we might have with others, with the church. We must believe God's word and take it to heart ourselves. But by the same token, no one is beyond the scope of the grace of God offered to us in the gospel of Christ. He will save all who believe his word and act upon it. That's why we support the painters and the archers and the fars as they seek to present the nations with the word of God and the gospel. That's why we speak to our neighbours who do not know God and do not know of his love and seek to share the good news of Jesus with them. He will save all who believe his word and act upon it. No one is beyond the pale. But God's patience will not last forever. He will surely judge those who keep resisting his grace and turning their backs on his gospel. He will bypass them and offer his forgiveness to others who will receive it. So finally, I'll suggest three takeaway lessons for us from this passage. How we ought to be walking with God by trusting his word, obeying his word, and declaring his word. The passage is very clear on this, isn't it? That we can trust his word. He's the God who has spoken. We have it very clearly here in the scriptures. He spoke first to Israel through Moses. Now he still speaks to us through the Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God in Scripture. And the challenge still comes to us. As we read this passage, we are reminded that it is still the essence of our own human sinfulness that we think we can live our lives without God, that we can live without reference to what he has told us in his word. We think we don't need him. For some of us, life can be just so good, so easy. We don't have much time for God, and it doesn't seem to make much difference to us whether we worship him or not. We have everything we need. But God's word is shouting at us here. It's saying, don't be so foolish. Don't think that you can live your life in this world even without reference to my words. How foolish it is not to trust God with our lives. Jesus made that point very clearly, didn't he? A man cannot cannot give anything in return for his soul. It'd be foolish to think that we can gain this world and lose our souls. In fact, it's not only foolish, it's evil to put our trust in the things of this world, to try to live in our own strength instead of trusting God is actually evil. If he's not the center of our lives, then we've made something else, our idols, our own Baals, the center of our lives. So we've got to ask ourselves, what are those Baals? It might be money. It might be our career. It might be our physical well-being. It might be our fitness. It might be our career. Money can become our God when worry about financial security gets in the way of trusting God for our future, or stops us from being generous with what God has put into our hands and provided for us. Our career can become an idol in that it crowds out important relationships. So we neglect our relationship with God, we neglect our relationship with people whom God has put in our lives to love and care for. We become consumed with our own goals. And these idols can become so easily the focus of our lives, the things that really drive us. We do anything we can to make sure they're appeased. But they will let us down in the end. They will not satisfy, and they cannot deliver on what they promise. We need to trust the Word of God and live by the Word of God. And that means obeying His Word, surely, doesn't it? If we trust God, we do what He says. See, maybe we've made an idol of the lifestyle that we've chosen for ourselves. Maybe it's a habit we won't break. Or there's something in our lives that we've kept secret from others. We know it's sinful. God doesn't like it. But we will not step away from it. Deep down, because you see, deep down, perhaps we refuse to trust that God has our best interests at heart, that if we do things the way he wants, he actually will look after us, and that's the best thing for us. Well, if we trust God, we will obey his word. And thirdly and lastly, when we trust his word, and most fully in the gospel of his son, then we will want to share that word with others. This passage here sheds a brilliant shaft of light on the truth that all who call upon God in the nations, who are willing to trust him and turn to Jesus, he will save. He will grant them forgiveness of sins in his name. All who will come to him will be freely forgiven, regardless of their background. All they need to do is put their trust in Jesus and commit their lives to him. So do you and I believe that? So what if we do, what claim does the work of the gospel have on our lives? As you pray for your new parish council, as you think about how you will invest what God has put into your hands and give towards the work of the gospel here, will you be thinking about these things and thinking about how you could invest in lives, seeing lives won to Christ, seeing young people and older people built up in him, seeing the nations reached with the good news of Jesus? What claim does the gospel have on our time and our energies? Do we engage in faithful prayer for the work of the gospel in Australia or overseas? The God whom we know in Jesus is trustworthy. Trusting him means staking everything on his word. We remember the widow. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. Here's a woman who knew nothing, little or nothing, of Elijah's God, yet she took him at his word, and she was rewarded. She was given life. We have so much more light than she had in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let's live lives, let's be encouraged and encourage each other to live lives of faithful obedience, self-denying love, and as followers of Jesus, be committed to living such lives of faith in front of others with whom we work, with whom we live, that they too might turn to Jesus and be saved. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our faithful God. Your word is trustworthy and true. Please forgive our hardness of heart. Please forgive our readiness to embrace our idols and even manufacture new ones. Help us to put these idols away and to trust and follow you unreservedly. Help us to live for you, trusting in Jesus, showing to those around us that forgiveness and life is found only in him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.